And that is why we gather on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people and give such high priority to the Word of God. For in the Scriptures we find Christ and everything we need to know about Him. And not simply intellectually, and not simply to deepen our faith, but also experientially, that we might better walk with Him in the weekdays in between services at church. Well, I'd like to welcome those who are not able to be here with us today, who are joining us on Facebook Live. It is a unique time, and certainly some have made wise decisions to stay away for a while and to just gather with us using technology that God has provided in this age. We thank our faithful guys, Ryan and Reese in particular, who spent so much time to make this possible to be with us remotely. And for those of you who are here, obviously we had just another glorious morning of exalted praise. And before we go before the Lord to seek Christ, let us go before His throne room of grace and ask for Him to reveal Himself to our hearts through His perfect word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for who You are. And we're thankful that You have revealed Yourself to us. The fullness of Your revelation, Father, is contained in the person of Christ, the living word. And it is found in the unchanging written word, the Holy Scriptures, of which we open now together, longing to catch a glimpse of Christ, that we might know Him better, that we might know how better to defend who He is in a world that often assaults truth and assaults the truth incarnate. Father, just stamp who You are, who Your Son is, who the Holy Spirit is upon our hearts, to lift us to new heights of worship and to move us to more faithfully and regularly bear witness of Christ to a lost and dying world. These things we ask that You might be glorified and that the people might find their deepest joy and satisfaction in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The rationalized unbelief of modern man may sound more sophisticated today than it did thousands of years ago, even centuries ago. The arguments that are made by some of the most brilliant professors and philosophers. But I want to remind you that it's the same old sin. After the fall in Genesis 3, since the fall in Genesis 3, the human race has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Be it evolution or any other godless theory related to origins and ultimate life purpose. Where did we come from and why are we here? Unbelieving hearts, knowingly and unknowingly, worship and serve the creature, most often themselves, or an idol, rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. And I'm using, of course, the language of Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 25 and following. If anything, this unbelief is more inexplicable today, seeing how we know so much more about the universe. From DNA to the law of entropy to various ontological, cosmological, and empirical arguments. Our own Dr. Hardin recently presented an entire Sunday school series wherein he provided countless biblical and scientific reasons for embracing creationism. And as we behold the universe, whether we consider ourselves to be scientifically minded or not, we realize that the whole earth declares the glory of God. Psalm 19, verse 1. that the invisible attributes of God are mysteriously but truly clearly seen to all those who behold it, even in common grace. I mean, did any of you catch the pink sunrise yesterday morning? Wisconsin is a beautiful state. And there's just moments where the tapestry of God's handiwork is just so awe-inspiring. It gives us a reason to pause and to just acknowledge Him and to praise Him. To ease their guilty consciences, many unbelievers adopt theories seeking to deny the existence of an eternal Creator to whom all men one day will give an account. So their conscience accuses them. God, through general revelation of creation, displays that He exists, that there is a Creator God, and that there is a judge. And so in order to not have to deal with that guilt and that reality, man, since the fall, has sought to disprove the existence of God, to do away with the notion that the one true God is the one who brought all things that exist into being. One such example is a man by the name of Stephen Hawking. Hawking was a cosmologist from Cambridge. Many of you have seen his lectures. He's a very famous figure in universities. He met his maker in 2018, having battled Lou Gehrig's disease. At the end of his life, he talked through a machine and a wheelchair. In one of his books, Hawking writes, quote, this is one of the who's who of academia. This is what he said about origins and about purpose. Quote, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists, why we exist. So much for the law of motion, the principle of causality. This is what one of the quote-unquote smartest men who lived and taught and lectured, these are the conclusions that he came to based on all of his quote-unquote research. Hawking wants us to believe the lie that out of nothing came everything in some random cosmic miracle. Hawking's esteemed predecessor, Sir Isaac Newton, looking at much of the same evidence as a scientist, formed a more reasonable and accurate assessment of the universe's origins. This is what Sir Isaac Newton said as he observed the world through a microscope. This most beautiful system of the sun, planet, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. So as he observed the world through a microscope and the larger galaxies through a telescope, he said, surely something, someone is behind it all. At minimum, he said, there has to be in this creative universe an intelligent designer. So who is that powerful being that Sir Isaac Newton points to when he looked at the wonder of God's universe? And we don't have to guess. The all-powerful being is actually mentioned by name in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and in the gospel that we're studying, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So I would ask that you would take your Bible and join me in the opening chapter of the Gospel of John. The opening prologue begins in verse 1 and stretches throughout all the way to verse 18. And as I've told you, what we have in John's opening prologue is the greatest introduction ever written. And the main character is clearly Jesus Christ. He is mentioned by name at the end of verse 17. And this is John's introduction to Jesus, the most controversial and the most important person who's ever lived. And thus far, Jesus has been presented as, number one, he is the eternal. Secondly, he is the Trinitarian. And thirdly, he has been presented as the truly divine Word of God. Said differently, he is pre-existent, Trinitarian, and fully divine. He is the Word of God. This is exactly what John conveys to us so much in but one short verse. I remind you of this verse of verses that we have pulled apart, and I've taken three sermons to get to some of the depths of the reality and wonder of what is found in this life-changing passage of Scripture. He is eternal. He is coexistent. He is truly divine. Where are we getting that from? From the clear teaching and doctrine of John 1, verse 1. Let's read it again together. Here is how the Gospel of John begins. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. In verses 2 and 3, John adds a fourth truth about the Son of God that we not only need to know, but that what we need to know and believe. What John says here is equally rejected by most people today in the world. Yet, the truth remains the truth, whether or not one receives it or not. The law of gravity holds true whether you choose to believe in it or not. And this is the gospel truth about the most important person who's ever lived. So he wants to tell us now a fourth truth about Jesus. And we see that in verses 2 through 3. John wants us to know and believe, listen to me, he wants us to know and believe that Jesus is the uncreated creator of all things. Jesus is the uncreated creator of all things. Notice verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. He's taking us way back in time. Before the universe itself was formed, created, spoken into existence. And he tells us that before this universe was created, the eternal Son was already there. He was enjoying holy harmony and perfect fellowship with, John 1 verse 1, with, John 1 verse 2, with God the Father. Never was there a time when the Word was not. He is and has always been. Do you believe this? Again, millions and billions of people do not believe these essential doctrines pertaining to Jesus Christ. Ultimately, they're not rejecting science per se, they're rejecting the Scriptures. This brings us into verse 3. Many university professors say something similar to what Hawking's lectured on and wrote of. But the Gospel of John speaks to that teaching and tells us that for anyone to tell someone that out of nothing came everything in some random accident is a bold-faced lie. That's not true. That's not so. More than that, godless theories like spontaneous creation or the Big Bang Theory rob Christ of his glory. This is much more than simply an intellectual debate between believers and unbelievers. Think about this for a moment. Any theory, ideology, or philosophy that robs God of the worship he deserves should burden the heart of every true believer. Whether you're scientifically minded and have a PhD in chemistry or physics or biology or not, this is an issue that all of us should consider to be of supreme importance. And again, not so much at the intellectual level, though there is certainly a place for debate and for apologetics to take place on this issue, but more so on the spiritual plane. Friend, the Bible tells us that there is such a thing as holy heartburn and godly jealousy. So to say that somehow everything that is came into being and to not give credit to the one who made it all is to take away from God the worship and praise and glory and honor that he deserves. And that should bother all of us. If you think I'm exaggerating, consider this. How would you respond if you overheard me telling someone that 20 years ago I started Lake Country Bible Church? I had this great idea. There was a need for a strong, word-centered ministry in the area. There's lots of seeker-friendly church growth strategy overrun ministries that are a mile wide and an inch deep. And I had this idea to plant this church. And I personally oversaw the construction of this amazing facility. I was the main one involved in the fundraising for the land and for the building. Now, for those of you who don't know, I've had the distinguished privilege of being the senior pastor, but only for the last 3 years of the 20-year history of this church. How would you respond to that? What would you think of such statements? I don't care. No big deal. I doubt it. Or with tea, ladies' tea being on everyone's mind, let me ask this. How would you ladies respond if you overheard one of our gals telling someone at the Titus Tea that they personally planned this entire event, that they personally decorated every single table, that they personally were the reason why all the tables were full? You'd be upset. Some of you would be outraged. Why? How dare you take credit for what someone else did? Friend, that's on the human plane. How much greater of a sin is it to suggest that something or someone other than God made this amazing universe? And that yet that's exactly what man has done now continuously, all different theories and religions and philosophies since the fall of man in Genesis 3. The arrogance of sinful man is frankly embarrassing. It's shameful. If you go to public school, as I did for 12 years, and frankly, for many of you, even if you go to many Christian schools, you will be pressured to alter your Bible on the altar of science. Oh, we know so much more now than we did back when people thought that the earth was flat. You can't embrace biblical creationism and hold on to true science. Again, we would expect the world, who want to do everything they can to on God God, to buy into this and to promote this. What a shame that we see evangelical leaders feeling the need to fit into the culture, seeking to somehow twist and make the Bible say what it does not say and to teach what it does not teach on something as important as origins, creation, and the purpose of life. This is what the Gospel of John speaks to. And I would encourage you young people out there, don't drink the Kool-Aid. It's not science, as Dr. Hardin showed us. It's science fiction, not true science. His lectures are available on Science Shepherd. If you weren't here for our Sunday school class, I would encourage you to listen to them. I would also say that a wonderful message on the subject, probably the best I've ever heard in a single message, was delivered at this last year's Shepherd's Conference by Dr. Abner Chow. I would encourage you to go online to gracecommunitychurch.org and listen to Dr. Chow's Shepherd Conference message on whatever happened in the garden and the implications of creation and our Creator. So here we are. John wants us to know what we need to know about the most important person who's ever been and who ever lived, and that is Jesus Christ. Notice then what the pure and perfect Word of God clearly says in verse 3. Some people say, I don't know what to believe. There's not enough information. I'm an agnostic. Other people say, I don't really know what I believe, but I do know that I don't believe that God exists. Some people say, well, through billions and billions of years, everything that is sort of happened somehow. Some people say gravity pulled everything together, and this is just some cosmic accident and miracle that took place that one cannot understand. And then we come to the clear revelation of God in His Word. God wants us to know where we came from, who made us. Look at verse 3. The issue here is not clarity. All things came into being through Him. Who's Him? Jesus, the Word, the eternal Word, the one who was with God in the beginning. And in case you missed it, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This power-packed verse underscores two key truths. Two key truths, both of which affirm the deity of Christ. The overarching purpose of John 20:31, these have been written so that you might know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Him, you might have eternal life in His name. So the first key truth underscored in this passage is this. John wants us to understand and see the uncreated Creator's comprehensive handiwork. The uncreated Creator, His comprehensive handiwork. And secondly, this passage underscores the Apostle John's God, not God, / creator-creature distinction. Let me say that again because it's a mouthful, but it actually communicates a very, very, very important reality. The Apostle John's God, not God, / creator-creature distinction. First of all, notice the comprehensive handiwork of the eternal Son of God. Look at verse 3 and underline the phrase, all things and nothing. All things came into being. Some translations say by Him, others say through Him. the main point isn't changed, however you would interpret that Greek preposition. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, here it is, nothing came into being that has come into being. Comprehensive. The English Standard Version translates verse 3 like this: all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What does this include? Everything. Everything that is, besides God who has always been. This is him looking at creation, us beholding the universe. He's talking about the majestic mountains there out in the Rockies, to the simple snowflake. All things came into being through him. From your adorable infant grandchild to the iconic grand panda bear, nothing came into being that has come into being apart from him. From subatomic particles that we once didn't even know existed, but they did, just because we didn't know about them didn't mean they weren't present, to galaxies seen and unseen. From the smallest to the largest, near and far, God made it all. Children, who created you? This is a very, very important question. Who made you? Answer: God did. And I have good news for you. You are already smarter than many people who have PhDs. This, beloved, what we're talking about this morning is not peripheral. This is a vitally important doctrine. And it impacts and is related to worship. The Bible tells us that God is worthy of praise in part because of his creative power and his creative genius. And when we get a snippet of heavenly worship in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, Revelation 4:11 says this: "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things. And because of thy will, they existed and were created." Yet the scriptures also direct us to praise not just God the Father, but our co-creator. Listen to the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. "For by him," speaking of Jesus, Colossians 1:16, "for by him all things," the Bible is consistent in everything that it teaches when it's properly understood. No contradictions, because God's the author of it all. The comprehensive handiwork of the eternal Son of God, what John by the Spirit proclaims in John 1, verse 3, Paul the apostle writes of and basks in the glory of in Colossians 1, verse 16, "For by him," that is Jesus, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. All things," listen to me, "all things have been created by him," and then he adds this, "not only by him, and for him." We were created by him, for him, to know him, to love him, to serve him, and to worship him. Don't tell me that the doctrine of creation is unimportant. Having established the uncreated creator's comprehensive handiwork, let me remind you secondly now of the Apostle John's God, not God distinction. His God, not God, creator, creature distinction. This is so fundamental and so basic, yet so essential, that the scriptures will speak of this truth over and over and over again. Every living thing, be it man, plants, animals, angels, has a starting point. You are not God. I am not God. Because if I were, and if you were, you would be eternal. What was said of Jesus would have to be said of you. In the beginning was Caleb Kolstad. No, I was born on April 22nd, 1980. I haven't been around for very long. Only God is eternal. This is fundamental theology. Most people in the world do not know this and believe it. Only God is uncreated. In plain English, you're not divine. Jesus, on the other hand, is God the Son. He is distinct from us in terms of his role in creation and in terms of his eternal and divine nature. I want you to notice the contrast that is made here. This is absolutely brilliant and absolutely clear. Between verses 1 and 2 and verse 3. Verse 1. In the beginning, the Word already was. Imperfect tense verb. Eimi. What's he trying to communicate? Jesus has always been. Never was there a time when the Word was not. The Jehovah Witnesses are wrong. God did not create the Son and then through the Son create the universe. That makes Jesus not who he is, fully divine. And there's a contrast here between the eternality of Jesus and the starting point, we might say, of everything else. Notice verse 3. The Word already was, while everyone, all things, nothing, comprehensive, while everything and everyone else came into being, that's the word ginome, through him. What's he trying to establish here? A sharp distinction between God and everything that's not God. Between the eternal, uncreated one and those of us who have an origin. What implications does that have for us beyond what has already been stated? This is very, very practical. This is very, very important. Friend, the next time that you are listening to a great sermon, the next time, which may be a while, when you're watching a great athlete compete, the next time you're listening to an amazing musician play and perform, the next time you're viewing a great artist's masterpiece, please remind yourself of this, that we can appreciate the human instrument and their God-given talents. But we must reserve our worship and adoration for God and God alone. He is in an exclusive category of one. Sinful man tries to bring God down or talk him away, and instead we turn from God to a lie and either worship ourselves or ourselves through some man-made gods and idols, rather than the true and living God who is. Here in John 1, verse 1, we are introduced to Jesus, and John has told us that he is pre-existent, co-existent, fully divine, and that he is the uncreated creator of all things. And what John clearly is connecting and rooting this truth to, he takes us back to what was already said in Genesis. Look at the first words of verse 1. In the beginning. What does that remind us of? Genesis 1:1. First words. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. Not only does he connect this doctrine on creation and who Jesus is and his relationship to it to Genesis 1 in verse 1, but clearly the theme of verse 3 is the central theme of Genesis 1 and 2, which is what? Creation, origins, purpose. In other words, John is wanting to establish that what he's saying here about God and about Jesus and about man and about origins and about purpose is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. We worship the same God. The God of Israel, the one true God of Israel, is the God who created all things. And this one true God exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you say, well, isn't that a later invention of the church? Some even want to tell us that the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't really invented and codified until the 4th century by the Emperor Constantine. That's just stupid. The New Testament Gospels harmonize with the Old Testament Scriptures. They teach the same truth. Though obviously we believe in progressive revelation and the clarity of the doctrine of the Trinity comes to us more so in the New Testament, but it is certainly what is said here about creation and about man and about God harmonizes and is perfectly consistent with Genesis chapter 1. Now, I don't want you just to believe me because I said so. I want you to turn back with me to Genesis 1 so I can very quickly show you this. We need to go back to the beginning. What did the Old Testament say about this subject, where there are so many different perspectives, but most of the world does not believe that Jesus is the uncreated creator of all things? I'm going to summarize the pattern of Genesis 1 under four headings. I'm not going to preach this passage. I'm just going to summarize it for you. Summarize the pattern of Genesis 1 under four headings. These are in your notes. We're going to see in this passage divine creation, divine evaluation, divine approval, and most importantly for our study, divine collaboration. Divine creation, evaluation, approval, deliberation. First of all, I want you to notice God's divine creation. Theologians often refer to this as divine fiat. I want you to notice the phrase, God said, let there be, and there was. There was only one eyewitness of creation, and he's the author of this book, the Bible. You weren't there, I wasn't there, he was there. He tells us what we need to know about it. The fact that we don't believe it just shows how hard-hearted we are. And how desperately we want to try to get our consciences away from the reality that one day we will give an account to him who is both creator and judge. So God's divine creation summarized in that oft-repeated phrase, let there be and there was. Let me just give you a few examples of this divine creation. Genesis 1 verse 3. God already existed and he determined to create. So how did he create? Verse 3. God said, let there be light. And there was light. Verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made, verse 7, the expanse and separated the waters. No big deal for him. This is our God. Verse 20. Then God said, he creates all things over six literal days. God said, verse 20, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Where do we have the sharks and the dolphins and the whales and the jellyfish? and the sea urchin, the creative genius and the creative power of God. God said, let there, verse 20, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth and in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. Psalm 148, verse 5. God is worthy of worship in part because of his creative power and his creative genius. Psalm 148, verse 5 says, it's as simple as this. God commanded and he created. I mean, you want to talk about omnipotent power. This is the God who is and who has always been. Next, I want you to notice in this pattern of Genesis 1, we have God's divine evaluation. So God inspects it. You know, people who work on the factory, generally we're sectioned into different areas. Normally one person doesn't do everything, but somebody makes something, so to speak, kind of showing that we are created in the image of God is the fact that we don't create in the exact same way that God does, but we do create. This testifies to what the Bible says about man and his distinction. Then you have guys who evaluate and inspect, and then there's like, okay, this is approved or not approved, right? Notice God's divine evaluation, and thirdly, his divine approval. We see this pattern here in Genesis. Verse 4, and God saw, divine evaluation, that the light was good. God can brag about his work and not be committing the sin of pride, because it's the glory of God to be God, and there's no higher being than he. Look at verse 10. Look for the phrase, God saw that it was good. He evaluates and he approves his creation. God called the dry land earth, verse 10, the gatherings of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was what? Good. That's an understatement. Verse 18. This is God placing in the expanse of the heavens light on earth. Verse 18. To govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. He looked out on it. Good. 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 No deficiencies. No errors. Everything he touched turned to gold, we might say. Verse 25. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. Comprehensive handiwork. Sound familiar? John 1, 3. Sound familiar? Colossians 1. Sound familiar? Revelation 4. God saw that it was what? Good. Again, verse 25. And then God comes to the crown jewel of his creation. Only one creation was created in the Imago Dei. That's man. Notice his divine evaluation and his divine stamp of approval. Verse 31. Now man. And he says, he creates man in verse 27 in his own image, verse 31. God saw, that's his evaluation, and I'll notice his approval. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was what? Not good. It was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Divine creation. Divine evaluation. Divine approval. But don't miss this last one, because this is the most important piece connected to Genesis, connecting Genesis 1 to John chapter 1. Divine collaboration. Notice the divine, or you could say maybe better, the divine deliberation. The divine deliberation. The text of Genesis wants us to know that there was only one God who created everything. Moses was a monotheist. he came to see that though in his time there are many false gods, there's only one true God. And the one true God who is the creator of everything. And his name is Elohim, Jehovah, Adonai. Same God, same being. Again, most of creation then and now, after the fall, don't believe this. But the truth is the truth, whether or not somebody affirms it or not. So there's one God who created everything, but I want you to notice in verse 26 of Genesis 1, here we discover a clear Old Testament reference to the plurality of persons that exist within the Godhead. In the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible. I want you to notice here how the Holy Spirit moves Moses. He moves Moses to use plural pronouns in verse 26. And how the Holy Spirit is mentioned specifically in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Elohim, mighty creator, God, the one true God who is, created the heavens and earth, summary statement, and then we've told how he does it over 6 days. But notice verse 2. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface. Who's that? That's not just some impersonal force. That's the person that we know as the third member of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Second verse of the first book of the Bible. And then we have this divine deliberation. This very unique conversation. Who is God talking to here? Is he talking to the angels? No. Is he talking to his creation? Just like, hey, I want to, you know, kind of just say it out there and talk. No. Verse 26. Who's he talking to? Who's God the Father speaking to here? Why does he use plural pronouns? Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Both Genesis 1 and John 1 affirm that there is one God who exists in three distinct persons. You know this, you believe this, you affirm this, you're a Christian. God has given you this understanding through his word by his Spirit, praise God. But most of the planet does not believe this. In fact, most of the world will try to get you to not believe what the Bible clearly teaches concerning this subject matter. One God, three distinct persons. How can this be? That's a mystery. But this is the wonder of what is revealed, not simply in the New Testament, as if the Trinity was something that Christians under the New Covenant believed, but Old Testament Jews had no comprehension at all of this. God speaks, let us. Who's he speaking to? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all three directly involved in the great work of creation. By the way, the plurality of persons within the triune Godhead, that theme continues in the Bible. You can see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. This isn't the only place where we have this inference. Genesis 3, 22, Genesis 11, 7 through 8, and also Isaiah chapter 6. So creation, you can't understand biblical creation without a belief and understanding of Trinitarianism. Moses tells us of this. John tells us of this. God says this is very important that you know this and that you believe this. In addition to that, historic biblical creation is important because it underscores, and this is John's main point of emphasis in John 1, it underscores the deity of Christ. Is Jesus a prophet, a good example? A human that was unlike any other humans, a deified man. Many false religions teach this, promote this, retranslate the Bible in pseudo-translations like the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. But friend, You can take it or leave it, but the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of who God is, and his direct involvement in creation is consistently and clearly taught in the inspired and infallible, pure and perfect Word of God. You say, well, how does any of this impact our daily lives? How did everything that is come into being? When I was in public university, I sometimes would challenge my professors, sometimes probably humbly and sometimes probably not in my youth. But whenever they wanted to tell, like, okay, they went back as far as they could, typically billions and billions of years. And I said, well, how did whatever that is that we're talking about, how did that come into being? You're saying that it just has existed forever? So you, and they say, well, nobody knows. And the Bible says, no, there's a personal God who has always existed in the operations of the Trinity, came up with the grand plan to create everything that is. And at the center of the garden, he places man. And the Bible says that knowledge of this truth should move us to heights of praise and worship and adoration. We worship and serve God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for their awesome work of creation. Genesis 1 and 2, John 1, 1 through 3. And for the greater work of redemption, fallen man, God makes a way through his Son to redeem a people back unto himself. John chapter 3. And as if that's not enough, creation and redemption, we joyously anticipate with great hope the future work of the new creation of a new heaven and a new earth. You will not believe the end of the story, Revelation 21 and 22, if you deny what is said in the beginning of the story, at least ours, in Genesis 1 and 2 and in John 1 through 3. All of which, the more we understand this and believe it, friend, it will have a profound impact on the manner in which you approach God and praise God and serve God and fear God and love God. The heavens declare the glory of God. When you behold it, don't give praise to some amorphous mother nature and all this stuff. That is the fingerprints of God, even in a world that has been tainted and marred by this, the curse of the fall of sin. This morning we have considered the Son of God's direct participation in the work of creation. He is God. Only God has always been. Only God is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. And there's a distinction between everything that is, from humanity to plants and animals and everything else, the planets, galaxies, Milky Way, the sun, suns. As marvelous as the works are, we only exist and only continue to exist because of God. And not simply God the Father, but God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We should leave here this morning with thankful hearts and with awestruck wonder over the limitless power of God to create and to sustain all things by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. If the truth of God contained in his word and the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ, doesn't excite you, something's off. Something's not right. How does this truth impact our daily lives? Well, friend, as we think about creation, as we think about Trinity, as we think about the deity of Jesus, all of us who believe with renewed joy as redeemed sinners should stand amazed over God's amazing grace, most powerfully displayed in the coming and in the sending of the eternally majestic Son of God, who according to his divine nature is God and has always been God, that majestic second person of the triune Godhood who created all things and who sustained all things was willing to come down and empty himself and take on the form of a human being, truly God, now truly man. And that is the wonder where everything is ultimately leading us to in the prologue when we come to John chapter 1 verse 14. And why did God become man, truly God and truly man? He came in order to rescue and save us from our sins. For God so loved the big bad world that he created that he gave his one-of-a-kind son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Friend, there are many more riches to come. We are only but 3 verses into this gospel, and our cup is already literally overflowing. This is the wonder of the word. And this is why we have gathered here this morning to hear from God, that we might see him in faith and respond to him with fear and joy and thanksgiving and worship, and to defend him to those who deny him, and to proclaim him for those who've never heard the name of Jesus. Let us pray.